The title of this message is Trivial Pursuit. Have you ever played that board game, Trivial Pursuit? That would be a good description of the way that a lot of people spend their lives today, expending all of their energies in the pursuit of things that are in the end really trivial. Trivial because in the end, all that will be left is that which is eternal. I heard that one of the super rich Vanderbilts was dying many years ago, and one of their relatives asked the question, how much did he leave? The answer was, all of it. See, that's how much we're all going to leave, all of it. As I've often said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, have you? You'll leave everything behind. And one day our lives on this earth will come to an end, and the question is, how will we have spent our existence? Will we have been pursuing trivial things, or will we have laid up for ourselves treasures in heaven? This is what Jesus deals with here in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater. And there I will store all of my crops and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Jesus concludes in verse 21 by saying, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these words and others today, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be men and women that are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, people that are rich toward God. Speak to us from your word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's understand the context of what is happening here in our story in Luke 12. As you recall, Jesus had just cast a demon out of a person. This was a powerful and dramatic miracle. But instead of giving the glory to God, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, instead said that Jesus had actually done it by the power of Satan, causing our Lord to issue a very stern warning on the danger of committing the unpardonable sin. And as you probably remember, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So while all of this is happening, some guy apparently makes his way up through the crowd, gets to the front, and blurts out these words, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Talk about saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I mean, our Lord was dealing with a very serious issue, and this guy comes up with this off-the-wall statement. And so Jesus uses this as a springboard to talk about what this guy's real problem was. Jesus, being God, could look right into his heart and see that this man clearly was greedy. He was full of covetousness. And even the way the Lord addresses him there in verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Notice that he does not refer to this individual as friend, but simply as man. Essentially, Jesus is saying, Man, who put me in charge of your problems? I'm not here to settle these petty disputes. You're missing the big picture. In fact, when I look in your heart, I see what's really motivating you anyway, and it's greed. You see, Jesus was not interested in being Judge Judy for the day. He had bigger fish to fry, so to speak, a more important mission to accomplish. Sure, there's coming a day when Christ will return and judge the quick and the dead, but that was not his primary task during his 3-year ministry on earth. He had other things to do. And so Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk to his listeners about what really matters ultimately in life. And it is certainly not the mass acquiring of mere things, things that you will surely leave behind. The rock band U2 has a new CD out, and it's called All That You Can't Leave Behind. But the fact of the matter is when our life ends, we will leave everything behind. So Jesus talks about this rich man who had seriously misplaced priorities. Now let's not get this thing wrong. There are commendable things about the man that we just read about. There's nothing wrong with the fact that he was successful in farming and had a bumper crop and needed bigger barns to house what he had harvested. The problem was this man gave no thought to God. Jesus does not criticize this man in any way. He doesn't say that he did it through deceit or treachery or taking advantage of others. The problem with this guy is just that in his success, he did not think of God at all or of the needs of others. Now, it's understandable when maybe you're still a child that you don't really plan for the future, especially your eternal future. But when you get into your 30s, 40s, 50s, and certainly beyond, it's insane if you don't plan for what is ahead. It's amazing how many people will go out and take out every insurance policy available. They'll get life insurance, medical insurance, fire insurance, earthquake insurance, but they won't give a single thought to their eternal insurance if their life is really right with God. So this guy went out and he made some bucks, but those possessions were beginning to possess him. They were becoming more important to him than anything or anyone else. Jesus dealt with this in the parable of the sower. You remember he talked about a sower that went out to sow seed, and some of the seed fell on ground that was embedded with weeds. And as the seed began to break ground, the weeds wrapped around it and choked out its growth. And Jesus said in Mark 4:18, "These are those who hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." You see, it's a picture of a person who slowly but surely loses interest in the things of God. Again, notice it says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. It doesn't say you have to even be wealthy necessarily to have this happen to you. It's a person who worries about these things too much. A person who is deceived by the allure of wealth. A person who is constantly desiring more and is never satisfied. That can happen to you regardless of your personal financial status, can't it? And when you talk about a weed choking out the growth of a plant, that obviously doesn't happen within seconds or minutes or even hours. It's not like you've planted a flower and right after you planted it, the ground next to it started to shake and suddenly this weed comes out with bulging little green biceps and lunges at your flower and starts shaking it furiously. Now what'll happen is you'll come out and you'll notice a little weed growing, and pretty soon it's starting to inch its way toward your flower, and give it time and it will wind its way around the flower and choke it and impede its growth and ultimately kill it. And that is the story that Jesus is giving here, the picture in the parable of the sower. A slow but sure process. And that's what was happening to this man. He was allowing greed and covetousness to ruin his life. When John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, someone asked him how much money was enough. His reply was, just a little bit more. And that is the perfect definition of the man or the woman that is filled with greed. In fact, Proverbs portrays greed as a dividing line between righteous and evil people. In Proverbs 21:28, or 26 rather, it says, "All day long he craves for more, but the righteous gives without sparing." And after pretty much having all that this world can offer, King Solomon wisely concluded in Ecclesiastes 5, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." And this is why Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." How many times have we heard that verse misquoted this way? Money is the root of all evil. The Bible says that. No. The Bible says no such thing. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And a more literal rendering would be, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they erred from the faith. So it comes down to one's attitude. The Bible often warns of the peril of greed and covetousness in the life of the believer. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or covetousness, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, you see, covetousness is a tricky sin. We may pride ourselves in the fact that we're not committing certain sins like sexual immorality or impurity, but at the same time, we may be constantly coveting things. Understand what the Bible is saying. It's not a sin to be successful in business or make a good living. But when you become obsessed with it, when you are willing to do whatever it takes to get there, when you find yourself bending every effort to grasp it, when it becomes the most important thing in life to you, then that pursuit has taken the place of God. And see, the Bible warns that covetousness is idolatry. That greedy desire to have more can actually become a god in your life and choke you out spiritually. Now this guy said, I want to build bigger barns. Verse 18, to store all of my crops and my goods. Again, there's nothing wrong with the fact that he wanted to build bigger barns. In fact, it was a prudent move business-wise to protect his investments. But again, the danger is in what was missing. There's no thought of God. No thought of the need of others. He just thought, man, I'm just going to build bigger barns to house all of my stuff. Jesus is not condemning saving here, by the way. In fact, the Bible exhorts us to be prepared for the future in every way. Scripture commands the ant for storing in the summer food it will need in the winter. Proverbs 6:6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Or I like the New Living Translation of the same verse. It says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and be wise. I was watching some ants the other day crawl up my wall. And I was interested in their activities, and I observed them for a while and noticed they were taking food from one place and moving it to another. I learned the lesson. Then I got out ant spray and killed them. But I tried to learn the lesson. But Jesus is not condemning saving or preparing the future for the future, nor is he condemning this man for providing for his family, assuming he had one, of course. Because 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, I get tired of hearing Christians use their spirituality as a cover-up for laziness. And I've met people who will say, well, you know, I don't feel called to work anymore, man. The Lord's just calling me to, like, stay home and pray and read the Bible. No, he's calling you to provide for your family. He's calling you to work for a living. It's part of the responsibility that you have. And if you fail to do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, understandably, if you can't work due to a disability or some other problem, that's one thing. But if you're able to work, and if there's work available, and you simply choose to not do it, that is pure laziness and slothfulness, and it is not a virtue. It's wrong before God. So Jesus is not criticizing this man for the fact that he worked hard or that he saved for the future. His problem was he did not think about his spiritual future, and he did not rise to the responsibilities that wealth can bring. You see, if God blesses you and gives you a certain amount of things, responsibilities as well as privileges come with that wealth. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. But before I read those words, let me define what I mean by wealthy. Because I know that some will tune out when I read words about how wealthy people are to live, because they'll say, I'm not wealthy, so this doesn't apply to me, right? Well, what do you define as wealthy? Well, I'm not Bill Gates. Well, obviously. Well, I'm not a millionaire. Okay, so I'm not wealthy. But consider this. I heard this read by Chuck Smith the other day. It was sent to him by someone to sort of put wealth in perspective. Here's what it said. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you're more blessed than the million who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 500 million people in the world. If you can attend a church service without the fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you're more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, listen, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish somewhere, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. So I guess in one sense we're all rich, aren't we? And I mean the average American. So with that in mind, that God has blessed all of us with certain resources, here's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Command those that are rich in this present world to not be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share this way. They'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life that is to come. So there are three things there that a person with resources needs to consider. Number one, it's okay to enjoy what God has given you. Because it says right there, God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So enjoy what God has given you. Lord, thank you for providing this for us. Thank you for your gracious blessing in our life. Number two, don't be arrogant nor put your ultimate hope in that wealth. That's what that scripture is saying. And lastly, be generous and do good and share with others. Again, as it said, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. See, this guy apparently wasn't interested in doing this. All he was thinking about was himself. It's interesting to note that in the Greek, the personal pronoun my occurs four times, and I, the word I, occurs eight times. This guy was completely self-absorbed, and he was ready to go into an early retirement. You know, it's interesting that we have, of course, people that retire all the time who've worked their whole lives, and maybe at their particular place of employment, there's a special policy in place where if they retire after X amount of years of work, they receive 70% of what they used to make, or 80%, or 60%. But we have a new phenomenon happening today where we have young people in their 20s already retirement because they've opened up these websites and they've made millions and millions of dollars. They call them .com millionaires. And the LA Times actually ran an article a while back about the phenomena that's taking place with this. The article was entitled, Fairy Tale Falls Short for the Rich. And it said, and I quote, what many of the newly rich have found is that amid the splendor of new Porsches, ocean view homes, is a very real sense that the frenzied pursuit of wealth is not quite the fairy tale that it is made out to be. For David Seuss, the chief executive of a search engine company, he said, it was as if a hurricane had picked him up from the worst type of ulcer-inducing drudgery and dropped him into a life of almost pointless ease. After buying all the toys and taking all the vacations, they said the rich still have to answer the question, okay, who do I really want to be? The psychologists have dubbed this sudden wealth syndrome. They have a name for everything, don't they? Sudden wealth syndrome affects those who quickly make millions, therapists say. Isolation and uncertainty replace euphoria as a sense of purpose is lost. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, wrote these words on this topic, and I quote, we can enlarge our savings and build huge accounts to hold it all. We can plan our retirement so we will have nothing to do but change positions in the sun. We can plan our menus for the twilight years so that nothing but the finest cuisine crosses our lips. We can live as if this is all of life. We can laugh our way to the grave only to discover in the end that we have nothing and are in God's eyes fools. End quote. See, this was the problem with this guy. He didn't plan for the future. He had a life of pointless ease like these dot-com millionaires. Here's what it comes down to. You need to realize if God has blessed you with the ability to retire, that doesn't mean you retire spiritually. You don't take a spiritual vacation, do you? I'm going to take a vacation from Christianity for a couple of weeks, maybe a month. No, I don't think so. You need to realize that everything that you have in life has been given to you by God, including the breath that you are drawing in your lungs. And your goal as a Christian should be to seek to glorify God. Why? Because there'll come a day when it's all over with. This guy did not bargain on one thing happening. Verse 20, God said, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" He did not plan for the future. So Jesus is saying, here's my point, verse 21. This is what it's like for the person who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. This is why Jesus told us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt nor thieves break in and steal." Now Jesus applies this to his disciples, past, present, and future. Let's read a few more verses together. Again, Luke 12, starting in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. No, yet they do not toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things are what the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Look at verse 22 again. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." The word that Jesus uses here for worry could be translated, "Don't be anxious," or "have no anxiety." It's used to indicate something that divides, separates, or distracts us. And in the original language, it also includes stopping something which is already being done. In other words, Jesus is saying, stop worrying about the future. It's interesting that the word worry comes from an old English word that means to choke or strangle. And that's exactly what worrying will do for you. It will strangle you spiritually. Now, I don't know if you are a worrywart by nature, but if you are, you might try doing what one guy did that seemed to be quite successful. He was known as a real worrywart. And so he took an ad out in the paper and said, "Looking for someone to worry for me will pay $10,000 a day." Well, needless to say, he had many applicants. So he hired a guy. So he ran into one of his friends after a while, and his friend said, "Man, you don't look like you're worrying anymore." He said, "Nope, I gave up worrying. Haven't worried for a long time." "Why is that?" He says, "Hired a guy to worry for me." "Really? You hired him? How much do you pay him?" $10,000 a day. A day? "Well, you can't afford that. You don't make that kind of money. How are you going to pay this guy?" He said, "Hey, that's for him to worry about." So you might try that. And again, the guy may kill you, but that's another issue. I remember when we were in Australia, I heard an expression used quite a bit down there that's unique to their culture. If you are asking for directions or need something in a restaurant or just ask someone for something, they'll often say, "No worries, mate." That's a great expression. "No worries, mate. Hey, could you give me directions to this place?" "No worries, mate," they'll say. They're so friendly down there. You know, that's a good thing to say, and it's sound theologically as well. We all need to be able to say, "No worries, mate." Why? Because the very God who has saved our souls, the very God that has promised us an eternal destiny in heaven, the very God who is preserving us, is obviously going to take care of our day-to-day needs. He's not saying don't think about these things. He's not saying don't plan for these things. He's saying don't be obsessed with these things and don't worry about them, you see. Here's where it all comes together, where it's all tied together, is when Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." That's where our focus ought to be. Because if it isn't there, we're going to have worry really cause damage. I actually read that excessive worry can shorten the human life. Charles Mayo, co-founder of the famed Mayo Clinic, said he never knew anyone who died of overwork, but he knew many who died of worry. He said, and I quote, "You can worry yourself to death, but you'll never worry yourself to a longer life." And Jesus points to the birds. He says, look, the birds don't worry. I mean, they obviously take practical steps to get their food. You see them down there at the beach, those seagulls. I hate seagulls. Do you like them? They're just such scavengers. They're complete thieves. You know, some birds at least go out and look for their own food. Seagulls, they're just waiting, you know, with their wings folded like this. And they're just waiting for you to go in the water. And they're saying, wow, what's for lunch today? I've seen seagulls fly off with the biggest bags of food and take other things with them. And, you know, but they are out there getting their food. They don't worry. I've never seen a seagull sweat. And Jesus is saying, look, the birds don't worry, and God provides for them. And if he takes care of the birds, won't he take care of you? And look at the flowers. They don't toil nor spin. Yet Solomon, in all of his splendor, was not arrayed like one of these. So if God takes care of a bunch of birds and flowers, isn't he going to care for you because you're one of his own children? Look at verse 25. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? The Greek word used for stature here means length or duration of life. So I think in context, what Jesus is saying is, how many of you through worry and anxiety can extend the length of your life for even a moment? As my generation, the baby boomers, are aging, we're all thinking a lot about how to extend our lives. Because our favorite song is still Forever Young. And we still think we're young, even though we aren't anymore. And so we're looking for the latest discovery that's going to bring us back to that fountain of youth we've been searching for. And you look at the health food industry that is making billions of dollars with their lotions and potions and herb remedies that supposedly will give you a longer life. And then others will tell you it's regular exercise. And I'm sure these things help somewhat. When I was back in Florida, I was talking with three doctors at breakfast. I was having bacon and eggs, and but two of them had bacon too, I was happy to see. And so we were talking about how exercise can prolong your life, and they said they don't really think it can prolong it, though it can bring probably a greater quality of life. Because just about the time when you think you're doing everything right, you know, you'll see some person who's in perfect physical shape, you know, drop dead in a tennis court, right? And then there'll be some person that breaks all the rules and lives to be over 100. I remember seeing a little clip on a news program on TV, and there was some old codger who was over 100 years old. And they said, what is your secret to a long life? You know, so I thought, well, I want to hear this. You know, did he eat whole grain foods? Did he have a daily exercise regimen that he followed? He said, yes, sir. Every day I eat myself a hot dog. A hot dog? And this wasn't even one of those kosher hot dogs. These are those really funky hot dogs, the cheap kind that have rat tails in them, you know? That just cracked me up. I have a hot dog every day. Look, here's what it comes down to. You are not going to lengthen your life one day longer than you are meant to live. When your number is up, it's up. There's nothing you can really do about it. The mistake this man made was he thought he had years ahead, and he did not. And God said, your soul will be required of you. So Jesus is pulling it all together, saying, look, you're my followers. Therefore, I don't want you to live this way. Don't be like non-believers. All they think about, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? You know, and it's still true today, isn't it? You meet people that all they think about is the material. All they think about is the physical. All they think about is earthly pleasure. They never give a single thought to their soul or to eternity. But Jesus says, you should seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In Matthew's version of the same statement, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? What you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. God's saying, look, I'll take care of you if you keep your priorities right. And what should your priorities be? God should be first in all things. And I think you could apply this to any area of your life. You could apply it to your business. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful in your field of work and labor. But that should not be your primary goal, to just make money. Your primary goal should be to work hard, to work well, to work with integrity, and to honor God. Because you want to have a good reputation, don't you? I mean, I know people who've made a lot of money, but they have a bad reputation. They've sacrificed their personal integrity on the altar of success, and therefore their testimony has no credibility. But then I know other Christians have gone out there, they work hard due to the best of their ability, and they've earned the right to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We should be the best at what we do. I don't care what you do. If you flip burgers, or if you work on the stock market, if you're out there as a construction worker or a secretary or whatever it is, you should do it to the best of your ability. You should do it for the glory of God. So one day your boss would just say, call you into his office and say, you know what, I noticed you're here a little bit earlier than everybody else. I noticed you stay a little bit later. I noticed you work hard even when you don't know that I'm watching you. And I want you to know I appreciate that. And I'm going to give you a raise, or I'm going to give you a promotion. And I want to know what your secret is. And you can say, well, boss, every day when I come in here, I don't do this work for you, though I don't want to offend you. I mean, obviously, you're my employer, and I want you to be pleased with what I do, but I don't work solely for you. I do it for the Lord. I do it as if Jesus Christ asked me to do it. And I don't do it for the paycheck, though I appreciate it, and the raise, thank you very much. But I do it for the Lord. That's my motivation. That should impact you. And then you put that first, and God says He'll bless you. He'll bless you, and He'll add all these things to you. And you could apply it to your life if you're a single. How many of you are not married? Raise up your hand. I think all the single people come third service. You know, first service, there were only a handful. They're all sleeping right now. That's probably why they're not married yet. They sleep too much. But maybe you're single and you're wondering about how to find a spouse, a future mate. And every person you meet, is this the one, Lord? Is this the one? I'm going to try missionary dating, you say. I'll date really attractive, non-believing people. Try to lead them to the Lord. No, you shouldn't do that because that's unscriptural. You need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't you think if God cares about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, that He would also care about who you're going to spend the rest of your life with? Unless God has specifically called you to a life of singleness, and He has called some to that. But unless He has done that for you, He is a person picked out for you, and you can start praying for them right now. Now, you don't know their name yet. But you can pray that God will bless them and prepare them and put Him first in all things. And in His timing, God's going to bring that person to you. Remember that beautiful story back in the book of Genesis when Abraham sent his servant Eleazar to find a bride for his son Isaac. And when Eleazar found Isaac's bride and brought her back, Isaac was over at the computer dating service. No, he was in the field meditating. In other words, he was praying. He was seeking first the kingdom, and God brought His bride to be to him. You put God first. Or if you're in ministry, you seek first the kingdom. And His righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. You say, I want to just glorify God. You know, there are people out there today that want to know how they can move up in ministry, how they can become more important and more well-known and maybe have a bigger church if they're a pastor. A lot of pastors ask me all the time, okay, Greg, what's the secret? How do you get all those people there? They want to know the shortcut. And I'll tell them, and this is the absolute truth, we give money away to people every week. But we only give it to the first and third services. You see, you guys? You've been missing out. No, I'm kidding, of course. Hey, that gets you a lot of people in the pews. You'd go bankrupt in a week, but so what? But, you know, some people, they'll try anything to fill a church. But what I'll tell these guys is, you know what? We've always tried to build it on what the Bible says. Acts chapter 2 says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and of prayers, rejoicing and praising the Lord with singleness of heart, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We follow that. Uh-huh. And what else? Well, we apply those principles. Also, Ephesians 4, he gave, you know, pastors and prophets and evangelists for the building up of the saints. And as everybody does their work, God builds up the church in his name. Uh-huh, interesting. What else? What kind of programs do you have? What kind of gimmicks are you using? I'll say, let me just simplify it this way. We've always concentrated on quality, and we've left the quantity up to God. We felt if we did the best job possible in ministering to people, he'll bring the numbers. We've never spent a dollar on publicity. We've never tried to get our church larger. We've just tried to do the best we could to minister to people. Uh-huh. And what? They don't care. They want to know the angle. I say, look, just seek first the kingdom. Don't seek first a big church or a big ministry. Seek first the glory of God and leave the results in the hands of God. We all need to do this in every area of our life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But some of us may not be doing this. In fact, some of us might be a lot like this guy that we read about in the beginning of our message, who gave no thought for God, no thought for eternal things, no thought for what was going to happen beyond the grave. And without warning, his life came to an end. And God said, your soul is required of you. You don't know when that day is going to come in your life. And I don't know when it's going to come in mine. That's why I need to be ready to meet God with Christ living in my life. Do you have Jesus Christ living inside of you right now? Has he forgiven you of your sins? You see, we've all sinned and broken God's commandments, but God loved us so much that 2,000 years ago, he sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place and shed his blood for every sin we have ever committed. And Jesus rose from the dead after he was crucified on that cross, and now he stands at the door of every human heart, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? What if this were your last day on earth? Would you be ready to meet God? If not, I'll give you an opportunity to meet him today. And there might be some of us who have misplaced priorities. We're Christians, but we've made our career more important to us than God. We've made the pursuit of things more important to us than the kingdom of God. Or we've allowed other priorities to take his place in our life. And some of us need to do a little readjusting, a realignment in our life, and make sure that we are seeking first the kingdom of God in all things. And it can make the biggest difference. Let's do that as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We do not want to squander our lives. We don't want to be engaged in trivial pursuit, chasing after that which really in the end means nothing. Lord, we want to be ready to meet you, and we want to have treasures in heaven. Help all of us to have our priorities and our lives in order, we pray. And I pray also today, Lord, for some who have joined us who may not yet know you. They may not yet know what it is to have their sin forgiven. They don't have the assurance in their heart right now that if they died today, that they would go to heaven. Lord, would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you today, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would honestly say today, Greg, I'm not sure if I'm ready to meet God. I can't say with complete confidence, if I died today, I know I would go to heaven. But I want that to change. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to be ready to meet God. Pray for me today. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life and make you ready to meet him, if you want to prepare yourself for eternity, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you're praying, and let me pray for, or wherever you're sitting rather, and let me pray for you. God bless you. You want Christ to come into your life? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you in the middle, over here on the side. God bless you too. Up in the balcony. You want God's forgiveness today in the very back of the balcony. God bless you too. Anybody else? If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. You want to get right with God. You want to be certain you'll go to heaven when you die. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you, man.